Well, I titled the message today, Great Expectations. And we're going to look at the passage of the triumphal entry. And what I want to talk about is assumptions and expectations. Assumptions and expectations. Assumption is defined as something you take for granted. You just assume and you suppose that it's true. Expectation is the act or state of looking forward or anticipating something. And we all make assumptions about many things in life. And based upon those assumptions, things that we believe to be true, then we build expectations, things that we believe will happen. Some assumptions, of course, turn out to be true, and some of our assumptions turn out to be false. When we have false assumptions and false expectations, a life can be very, very interesting. Sometimes humorous, sometimes painful. But let me give you an example or two of more humorous false assumptions and what can result. There was a traveler, a woman, who was between flights. She was in an airport, went into a lounge, and purchased a package of cookies, a small little pack of cookies, sat down at a table and pulled up a paper and began to read. And a few minutes later, she became aware of a rustling noise, and she peered over the paper. And to her shock, there was a neatly dressed man sitting across from her who was opening and beginning to eat her package of cookies. And she was taken aback and didn't even know how to respond, so she didn't say anything. But she thought, well, I'm at least going to take this action. So she reached out and took a cookie herself and continued to read. A few minutes later, she heard the rustling again and saw he was eating another one. She took another one. And now they're reaching near the end of the bag of cookies. There's one left. And it's almost like adding insult to injury. He breaks one off, the last one, and pushes half over to her, takes the other half, eats it, and then he leaves. She was so incensed, she didn't want to say anything, didn't want to make a scene. A few minutes later, her flight was called. And she went up to the ticket counter, opened her purse to get out her ticket, and there in her purse, what do you suppose she saw? Her package of unopened cookies. Assumptions. Assumptions can get you into trouble. I've told you before, when Teresa and I moved to South Carolina after graduating from college to attend graduate school, we had friends from college whose family had a home there in Columbia, and they graciously offered to allow us to stay in their home while we were getting settled, finding a place to live, finding employment, and so forth. Not long after we arrived and moved in there with them, we met a very friendly neighbor by the name of George. And in the course of our conversations with George, he told us that he owned his own business, and he may have some opportunities for employment, which was very interesting and hopeful and encouraging to us. He invited us to come to his home several days later in an evening to learn more about it. He would tell us some of the opportunities that he had. We were really thankful, thinking, God, this is wonderful. You're going to provide for us right away, right here with this neighbor. And we went over to his home that night, rang the doorbell. And you can imagine our embarrassment and surprise when he greeted us at the door. We standing in our shorts and flip-flops, and he was well-dressed, had a tie on, and welcomed us in. As we walked into the house, we realized we weren't the only ones invited, and we were looking dazed and confused, and we sat down, all these other people, and then someone stood up and began to describe all the wonderful virtues and the untapped profits in selling a particular line of direct marketing products. And we thought, wow, that wasn't what I was expecting at all. And you probably had similar experiences. Those of you that are married, I would venture to say that you brought into your marriage certain assumptions, certain expectations that were not altogether realized once you came together. That's the way life is. It's not hard to see how our expectations and our assumptions shape our life experiences. And if we have many false assumptions and expectations, life can be very disappointing, even discouraging and frustrating. And we all bring assumptions to many areas of life, even to our relationship with God. We make assumptions about who God is and what his character is. And they're based upon kernels of truth, but often then they're crafted by other things. And there are many people today who believe that God is angry and hostile, and all he wants to do is swat people. On the other hand, there are people who believe the opposite. That God is only love. Oh God, the God I would want to serve would never punish sin or punish anyone for failing to comply with God's standards. Some view God and assume he's more like a genie. If you believe in him enough and walk in a way that you think he wants you to, then he's going to do whatever you want him to do. He'll grant your wishes. He'll answer all your prayers. We bring these assumptions about who God is and how he works into our relationship with him. And it affects our Christian experience if we, in fact, are Christians and are trusting in who Jesus really is. Well, it was C.S. Lewis who declared that reality is the great iconoclast. Whatever improper ideas we may have about God or about ourselves or about Scripture, they're constantly at risk of being broken when they confront the real thing. Lewis said, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast." Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. The problem is due to our wrong expectations of what messiahship looks like, of what Messiah is supposed to be and do. We see painful example of this in the last week Jesus was here on earth, right? As he came into the city that fateful week when he died, we see this played out. And what I'd like us to do this morning to help us, again, come into alignment, again, with what happened on that day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, is we're going to read the passage together. So if you're at home, I want you to join with me. I want you to read out loud with me. We're going to put the words on the screen, right, guys? We're good for that? Okay, we're going to put it on the screen. We're going to read it out loud together. Those of you here, we're going to all read this together. This is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus has left Jericho. He's on his way. He's coming down from the east, down the Mount of Olives, approaching the city, and what we call the triumphal entry. And let's try to enter into the excitement of that day and all the anticipation that is there. So let's read it together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went ahead and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you going untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." It was a very exciting day, an electric atmosphere. I imagine it was thunderous, the noise, as thousands of people came out of the city of Jerusalem, who had gathered there for Passover, and those now descending into the city with Jesus now converge and begin this raucous celebration. It was deafening, and I can just see in my mind's eye the fist pumping and the back slapping, people laughing and jumping around. So excited. Why? Because their long expectation is finally being realized. The Messiah is finally here. The one who's come, who's promised so long ago, he's finally here. And they expect him to come into the city and do for them what they had long waited to be done, to be delivered from their oppressors and to usher in God's kingdom by force, finally rescuing them. And they were expecting the Messiah to be a military leader like King David, to come in with force. And yet, it's not exactly what happened, is it? In fact, that's not at all what happened. You've been to parades, big events. Maybe you've helped organize those events. And at the end, it's like there's this tremendous letdown. It's all over. Even if it went well, there's a tremendous letdown. So imagine the disappointment at the unmet expectation at the end of this day. Because Jesus, as he wrote in that day, didn't just miss the mark slightly. He failed miserably to meet their expectations. The text tells us Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's not what they were expecting. That's not what they wanted him to do. What a disappointment. What a shattering of expectations. Rather than riding into the city in military triumph on a horse, he rode in on a beast of burden, gentle and humble, bringing peace. They missed it. They misunderstood. And it wasn't because they were dense. It was based upon scripture. If you look at the prophecies, they weren't entirely misguided, but they allowed the reality, the truth of those promises to be shaped by their culture and by their own understanding, their own desires. And it led to false assumptions, wrong expectations, and disappointment. Because Jesus came not to bring a political kingdom, but the rule of God in people's hearts. And that's not what they wanted or expected. That's what happens when our expectations are unmet. There's a few choices, right? We either readjust our expectations to align with reality. We reject the reality and cling to our expectations. And that's what they did. Or perhaps we just fall into confusion and don't believe anything anymore. So they decided to reject him. Several days later, as you well know, the same crowd to a great extent, that is crying out, "Save! Hosanna! Now!" As Pilate says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus, your king?" What do? They scream, they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They would get rid of him. He did not meet our expectations. He's not who we believed he would be. He's not who we want. So today I want us to examine our own expectations. And think about our own assumptions. You know, I know from personal experience growing up in the church and being a Christian all my adult life, how easy it is to allow truths and things in Scripture to be shaped and molded to be something different than they really are. And then we have assumptions and expectations that are not accurate. And when we allow that to happen, we can become very disappointed and disillusioned. And it's possible you're here today, you're sitting at home today, and maybe you're someone who doesn't go to church much, you don't want to attend, and the reason is because you've had unmet expectations. You prayed for a certain situation, a healing for your parent, your friend, your sibling, someone you knew. You prayed, you believed, you trusted, and God didn't answer your prayer. The person died. And so you're like, "Well, that's not what I wanted. It's not what I was expecting." Or perhaps some other form of difficulty, trial, suffering, a betrayal that you never thought God would allow. You never expected that. You assumed he would preserve and protect you because you love him. And when your assumption, your expectation, was confronted with reality, rather than saying, "God, help me understand who you are," you said, "I don't want who you are, what you are, if that's the way you are." And my friends, the world is filled with people today who are not in church because there are unmet expectations. And yet there are people in church, people who are still worshiping, still serving, but their hearts are basically broken because they don't understand how God works. And their expectations are unmet. So today, as we think about what happened to these first century Jews, it provides an opportunity for us to say, "God, would you help me to come to terms with expectations in my life so that I can understand you fully, truly, and move forward in a way that will be based upon the truth of your word." You know, I think one of our problems is the same with them in the first century. We allow our understanding of Scripture to be shaped by culture. By our culture. You know, we're immersed in a worldview and a culture that is rapidly flowing away from God. And we cannot isolate ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves above that. We have to understand it and we have to be able to decipher it. And we have to be able to counteract it with the truth of God's word rather than being carried along by it. But to the extent that we are carried along by it, it shapes and molds our understanding of who God is, how he works, and therefore what our assumptions and expectations are of him. A former missionary by the name of A.B. Peterson wrote a piece called "The Danger of False Expectations in the Christian Life." The danger of false expectations in the Christian life. Listen to what she said. There are certain Bible verses we hear repeated more than others. She lists some of those. Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Psalm 23:1, one I've quoted last week. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Jeremiah 29:11, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Verses like these, she said, we hear often repeated in the church. But then she continues. These verses are beautiful and life-giving, yet taken out of context, they can leave us with a lopsided picture of what the Christian life is like. They might give us a set of false expectations, leading us to believe that if we follow Christ, we will always live safe, prosperous, peaceful lives. I believe it is very possible and likely that many of us who've grown up in the affluent West where we live, we've allowed our culture to shape and influence our ideas of what it means to follow Christ. And we've developed assumptions and expectations that are not accurate according to the Word of God. And they set us up for disappointment and disillusionment. And we can easily fall prey to the same thing that happened to those Jews. Where we gather and we sing and we celebrate God because we have this view of Him, and then we go out into life and we're confronted with something so different, and we're saying, God, this is not what I understood you to be like. And we're not prepared to stand firm. Randy Elkhorn is one of my favorite authors. He was saved as a teen, and he encountered this shortly after his salvation, this idea, this false expectation. He said, shortly after I became a Christian, my close friend Greg died in a horrible accident. I felt devastated, partly because I believed God wouldn't permit such a thing. After all, Greg and I both had deep commitments to Christ. Didn't that mean he'd spare us? Randy wrote a book called If God is Good, dealing with suffering and evil in the world. Researched heavily. It's a wonderful book. I commend it to you. And he encountered this idea as he talked to people across the country, around the world, Christians who were suffering and how they responded to it. He encountered this idea. He said, so many people have this mistaken idea, this false assumption that if we love God, that if we follow Him, that we earn kind of like brownie points with God. You know, we do our devotions and we pray, we go to church, we serve. We kind of get these brownie points and He's got our back. And He's not going to let serious suffering come to us. I mean, life is hard and we'll have some trials, but nothing really serious. Because after all, we're following Him. He said so many people have adopted that mentality. He gives an example. A man whose wife was murdered told me, we thought we were doing everything right. And nothing like this was supposed to happen. He felt overwhelming pain, and understandably so. And then Elkhorn makes this comment. But, and I say this gently, he had misguided expectations. He had misguided expectations. Where does God promise us that by making good godly choices, we will avoid suffering? He doesn't. I have to tell you, as your pastor, as your shepherd, one of my concerns is that as our culture moves headlong away from God, that we're not prepared. Are we prepared to face what may be coming? Yeah, we've had home field advantage from the beginning. Our culture is saturated and built upon the foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics. And for all these years, most of us my age and older, we've grown up knowing that the culture is essentially supportive of the Christian worldview. My, oh my, that is no longer true. It's changing rapidly. And we have to be prepared. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm not portending anything. I'm just looking at the direction things are moving. But my fear is that some of us may have this mistaken idea, perhaps as the Jews did that day, that God has somehow given favor to us as a nation. We're a Christian nation, and he's going to come and restore everything and heal our land and do all of this and bring us back to religious freedom. Maybe he will. And maybe he won't. But if we believe that, if that is our assumption and our expectation, and that does not occur, then we've set ourselves up for great disappointment and difficulty. Today, I'm simply asking you to join me that we would look at the scripture as a whole, that we would look at the full counsel of God, and that we would take it and try to form our assumptions and expectations based upon that rather than our experience and some limited exposure to highly positive passages of Scripture as the ones I cited earlier. Remember, just give you a couple of statements. We could talk about many, but Jesus very plainly said, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they were going to persecute you also." Now, that's not something we even talk about in the U.S. We're like, yeah, that's people in China or, you know, Russia. That, you know, that's not us. And it's true. We are not facing persecution right now. But, my friends, we can't rewrite the Bible and say that could never be us. Look what they did to Jesus. They hated him. And he said, hey, if they treat me this way, you're following me. And Paul later told Timothy, a young pastor, he said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So again, I'm just trying today, and you may say, well, Bob, this is like a real downer, man. This is negative. It's not negative, and we're going to end very positive. This is realistic. This is the word of God. This is what it teaches us. The problem with the Jews is they allowed their understanding of the prophecies and the promises in the Old Testament to be shaped by their desires and their needs and wants at the pressing moment. And in so doing, they missed who Jesus was. And we need to be careful that we don't allow the same thing to happen to us. Again, let me one more time, if I could, a cite from Randy Alcorn. I really appreciate his perspective and his counsel. Listen carefully to what he says. In spite of multiple promises of suffering throughout Scripture, many Christians seem shocked or outraged when they have to face trials. Americans have been slow to accept the extent to which Bible-believing Christ followers have become socially unacceptable. Let me read that again. Americans have been slow to accept the extent to which Bible-believing Christ followers have become socially unacceptable. Though we should work to hold on to our religious liberties, it's likely they will continue to erode. He wrote this 6 years ago. And I would say they've eroded tremendously since then. But he continues, listen again carefully. But cheer up, opposition is nothing new for God's people, and historically the church's greatest advances have come at the lowest ebb of its popularity. No, I'm alarmed as you are, I imagine, when I read the headlines. I mean, ORU, I mean, right? There's people calling for them to be thrown. Do they lose? Are they even in the tournament anymore? But Oral Roberts, there are people calling for them to be thrown out of the NCAA tournament because of their views on homosexuality, their views on marriage, their views on gender. Throw them out. And there are calls in other places around the world and increasingly here to censor, to silence, to cancel anyone who would claim to hold to biblical morality. And I'm as alarmed as you are by that. However, we must realize that that's part of the history of the church. In fact, in the New Testament, the term martyr and the word witness come from the same root word. So let's circle back and let's go back to the events of that day, the Jesus' triumphal entry. And here's the sad irony, my friends. This is the tragic irony of it all. Jesus rode in to the city that day to provide something so much greater than what they were expecting. It wasn't that their expectations were too high, they were too low. And they wanted him to provide relief from their temporal suffering, their political and social oppression. But he came to do so much more than that. And as he rode into the city that day, in full command of all details of that which was transpiring, not only that day, but in the days to come, he did it intentionally to provoke the religious leaders to finally follow through on what they had threatened for some time, which is to take his life so that he could die, not to deliver them from political oppression, but to deliver them from sin and death. Now, Jesus came to provide so much more and to bring us so much more than we often expect or want. We often settle for so much less. We set our sights on something less, like physical healing or deliverance from certain problems, instead of, oh God, would you deliver me from the sin that holds me? Would you set me free so that I can have boldness to witness in the workplace? God, would you give me power to represent you well? Oh God, would you deliver me there? Instead of from these things that, yes, they're unpleasant, but in light of eternity, they mean very little. So here's the bottom line. The Bible encourages those who trust in the Lord. Listen, the Bible encourages those who trust in the Lord to expect good things from him. I'm not saying don't expect good things from God. I'm saying expect great things from God. But those things you expect must be based only and solely on the clear, revealed promises of the Word of God. And as we base them on that, we can hold tightly to them and believe firmly in them and expect that they will come true, because God is a God of his word. And here's a promise that you could count on and carry with you into this week. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We're going to face trouble. But my friends, this week is a reminder that he's overcome the world. It's not something negative. We don't have to wring our hands and say, oh no, what if they come and persecute us? What if I lose my job? What if everything falls apart as socialism seems to be wiping over our land? What if I can't support all these fears of the things that we've enjoyed and the freedoms we've had? So small in light of what God is doing. He's overcome the world, and he's in you and me. So we can rejoice, we can take heart, and we cannot lose heart because of our wrong expectations. So let's pray together. God, we thank you today for who you are, and we ask you to forgive us for the ways in which we've allowed our personal desires and our cultural influences to color and shade and misshape your character. And Father, I just pray right now for that one who's sitting at home today and who's just trying to believe because it just doesn't make sense. Why didn't you answer the prayer? It makes sense. It seemed right. It seemed like your will. Why didn't you do it? Why did you allow such and so to happen? And we often fall so short because we can't see the full picture. And we allow the desires and the expectations to grip us so tightly that we don't allow your shattering of those things to reform a correct picture. And so we shrink back, we walk away, we fail to hold on to faith. Father, we're so thankful. I pray that as we go into this week, as we leave this place in a few moments and walk into this week, we will do so with tremendous joy and excitement and anticipation because of who you are, what you're doing. Regardless of the way the world is going, regardless of what we may face, because we know you are on the throne and you have us in your hand. So God, as we evaluate what you said to us today, would you do that divine work of shattering our false assumptions and reshaping and forming them according to the truth? For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.